All right, amen. I do want to talk about kind of Fort Columbia a little bit. We had two teams serving yesterday. We had about 20-something people in total serving, which is awesome news, by the way, which is, I guess, the highest we've had from our church here. And we had teams at West Middle School, and we had teams at Wilkes Boulevard. We had a team there at the church there helping out with cleaning up the kitchen, from what I was told, for their pantry. So this is a yearly thing that happens here at in Columbia, and it's a really good opportunity for us to kind of see firsthand ways that we can actually impact the community directly. We had the opportunity to serve in helping build up these gardens that they have for students at the middle school at West. And it was pretty cool because, so the teachers, they come in and they help. They're not even getting paid for it, but they came in on the weekend and helped us. And there was a couple teachers specifically that were helping us that actually, their classrooms look right into the garden, and what they were looking into was pretty ugly and horrible. And what you see actually is that it doesn't only impact the students, right? This is great because I was actually thinking about how I didn't have any of this in middle school and growing up in South Florida, but it impacts the people that are actually serving these students on a day-to-day basis every year. And they come in on their free time, no pay, anything like that. And they come in, they help us. They help us labor in that garden. They help us rebuild it. They're there when we're not there, working in there still. And to see their faces as we're serving alongside them, you see this real impact in us being able to help these students, and not only that, help the teachers as well. Every year, it's a great opportunity. All the churches in Columbia kind of come together and they say, okay, well, we're going to purposely serve this town, this city, in a great way. I wish it would happen more than once a year, but next year, so you know, we'll probably do it again. It's a really good opportunity to serve this city and to love on this city in a real tangible way, where you actually see the faces of the people that you serve and you actually help this city in a real way. So what I want to do is I want to pray over us today really quick, and then we'll jump right into this, okay? So let's pray. Father, we are asking for your help this morning. Father, we pray that you would send your spirit now, that you would work in the hearts and minds that are present today, Father, and those who will listen to the podcast later or those who couldn't make it, Father. God, we love you. We're grateful for your unceasing mercy, your boundless grace, and the ways that you choose to love us. Lord, we are in awe. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we continue, we're going to keep going with this Recalibrate and Renew series. It's important that I think that we continue to kind of refresh what we've covered so that we can see how all of these things are connecting. If you've missed any of the messages, I do encourage you to go on the website, listen to the podcast, get caught up. All of the messages do connect. They're kind of like all of these links on this long chain. And I've gotten asked the question, is there an end date in mind? No. So we're gonna keep this puppy rolling. We're gonna keep pushing forward into it, because if you follow my Instagram story, every Monday I post kind of this madness that happens in the office, and it's this huge whiteboard, and TJ and I, what started off in the beginning of my employment as a one-hour meeting turns into 9 o'clock till 3 p.m. And it's actually been awesome, because we've been actually been able to see kind of how this will work week 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 down the line. And it's pretty awesome to see how all of these things do connect. We want to be able to come at renewal from a holistic standpoint, and to be able to help you guys to see, and we're also seeing in the process, how this is a bigger picture. There is things that are interconnected that we often compartmentalize in our lives. And so what we're trying to help you see is that renewal isn't just one particular aspect of your life, although it may feel like that in the current season, but it's a whole picture. It's bigger things, and they're all connected together. And that's why I think it's important for us to continue to kind of refresh the whole Recalibrate and Renew series that we've been going into. And last time I was up here, I was able to share kind of my own story over the last year or so, right? And to kind of my personal journey into what personal renewal looks like for me. So the encouragement is that you guys would go ahead and do the same, right? Go ahead, share your stories. Share them with one another. Share them with your spouse. Share them with your MC. Share them with close friends. right? I think what you'll learn is that as you hear each other's stories, as you hear your own story, as you are figuring out what your story is like and how you could better communicate that, what you'll see is this overarching truth is that God is doing something here presently in our midst. In our sharing of the stories also, what you'll see is a byproduct of kind of this community aspect where we start spurring each other forward into renewal, right? If I hear so-and-so's story, I might feel pushed in an area where I need to go see, kind of pray over, and feel that need to be renewed. So we're pushing each other forward into personal renewal, so let's do the refreshing part. Where do we start? Well, I think we started with an invitation, right? This invitation to the banquet. And this invitation is the same today as it was the day that we started this series, the very first message. God is filling a banquet hall, and you have a standing invitation to this great banquet. The banquet, now I want to say this, the banquet won't always be here, right? It won't always be here. And if given to kind of our natural inclinations, we'll always find an excuse not to accept the invitation if we look hard enough, right? Now, my favorite passage, personally, when it comes to this thought of an open invitation, the standing invitation, is Revelation 3:20, right? It's a constant reminder for me of this truth. It says, Jesus is talking to his church. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." So we have an invitation. This is our starting point. This is where we kind of jump off at, where we do blast off for. Now, let's say you've accepted this invitation, right? Let's say that you are here. You're like, man, I want to do this renewal thing. I'm in the banquet. Let's do this, right? Now what? And I think that's a common place to be. You might actually feel a little anxious or unsure about what it is that you should be doing next. And that's completely normal. Don't freak out. So I think a quick and simple answer would be to what's next is to seek wisdom, right? And Proverbs 1:20 says, "Wisdom cries aloud. In the market, she raises her voice." Right? So wisdom is crying in the streets, right? It's there for everyone who's listening. Wisdom is available for all who ask. James said this to the church as well. If any of you lack wisdom, what? Let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So not only will you receive wisdom, but God will dole out a generous portion of this wisdom. God is generously serving up his wisdom for those who would ask, and in our seeking of godly wisdom, what we'll see is that God rightly puts himself at the beginning of wisdom. In Proverbs 9, he says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." So this isn't a fear like you would experience feelings of worry or anxiety, kind of based off of maybe a perception of danger, whether it's real or it's imagined, right? This fear is actually an honor. It speaks more to an honor and a love for God. This fear will often manifest itself in reverence and a desire to apply what God has revealed to live a life that is pleasing to him. So this isn't data gathering for the sake of just knowing a bunch of stuff, right? You're not just trying to acquire information, right? With this seeking and this learning of wisdom, what happens is that we inevitably grow closer to God. Our minds become more like his, but we also, what we see are areas in our lives that are becoming exposed. We might have been blind to these areas, or these might have been areas where we've had this kind of stranglehold over in our lives. And I think this is where this tension often lives, right? Do I hold on tighter, or do I relinquish all control? We've mentioned words like battle and submit, and I think it's rightly so. Those terms are important. I think they apply to this area, because we're having to confront these areas, right? And these are areas that we haven't submitted yet. And I want to be clear on something. This isn't let go and let God, right? This isn't that famous kind of meme, this let go and let God stuff, right? This isn't kind of like this, once you've relinquished all control, you can breathe a little easier. I don't think it's anything like that either. But I think, this is just my opinion, but I think actually the seeking part is the easier part, right? We can all be looking, we can all be seeking. You know, like what TJ said the other week, seek plus submit equals renewal. The battle for renewal is exactly that, a battle. And honestly, when it comes to a fight, when it comes to a battle, submitting is probably the last thing you think about, right? Because submitting is equally, it's equated to losing, is to quitting. But this fight is different because we aren't submitting to our opposition. We're not submitting to our opposition. But let's be clear, there is an opposition. We have opposition. Now, if Jesus was tempted and tried by the opposition, then we'd be willfully ignorant to deny the existence and efforts of our opposition. So we have an enemy, and this enemy has very bad intentions. So how do we fight well against our opposition? I think, one, it starts by recognizing that spiritual warfare is real. This is a reality of the Christian life. And the enemy, honestly, would love it if we all kind of stayed in this feudal mindset where we pursue everything but renewal, right? And what we'll see this morning, I hope, is that we are more than equipped to fight this battle well, which is why we're in Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. Ephesians says, Paul speaking to the church in Ephesus, and he starts off by saying, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Now, in a joking way, I want to apologize to you guys that I didn't come dressed up as a Roman soldier like my youth pastor did, right? If you've grown up in church, you probably had this experience. Armor of God, youth pastor, Roman soldier outfit. So what I had to do was kind of, all right, well, Mike Ramirez was my youth pastor. Let me get pictures of Mike Ramirez out of my head, right? And so I had to get these real images that I grew up with of my youth pastor, you know, basically embarrassing himself to teach us whole armor of God. And I want to say this, it was awesome. I mean, as a kid, you thought it was really cool, right? And so what I thought, let me get past these thoughts, and also I want to say that props to all the youth pastors embarrassing themselves to teach kids about God. But let's be real, though. I don't think we really think about spiritual warfare very much. We usually leave that for the wacky guys that dance during worship, right? That's the devil, you know? And or the lady with the tambourine, which I'm all for. maybe even spiritual warfare sounds a little spooky or scary, right? Like that, I'll make another reference here, that Frank Peretti, This Present Darkness type of scary, right? If you grew up in church, you know that reference. Or maybe you come at this thing with the type of some skepticism, which is okay, and you can't see how spiritual warfare can be, you know, quantified through scientific means, or maybe you hear the term spiritual warfare, which is probably, this was me, and you automatically just shut off. And this is what I want to say today. Just hang with me today, right? Just ride with me today. Don't shut off. So immediately at the beginning of this text, we see the word finally, and which should make us wonder what all Paul was talking about before he got to this point to be speaking about the armor of God. Now, if you just gloss over chapters 4 and 5 of Ephesians, what you'll see, Paul is preaching this general theme of unity and diversity in the church. Paul is encouraging the church to remain unified, especially as they kind of discover their new callings, their different giftings, because they're coming out of this old life and they're taking on this new life. Paul speaks about putting off the old self and taking on the new self. We also talked about that here. He touches on marriage and parenting. He instructs children and parents, right? He speaks to slaves and masters. This was the Christian community in Ephesus. Parents, children, slaves, masters, different people, different giftings, different callings. They had apostles, they had evangelists, they had shepherds, they had teachers, they had prophets. All of this trying to operate under the same banner in the church. I mean, to me, the craziest thought was that you had slaves and masters in the same place together. It's crazy to me because when you consider our own country's history in dealing with slavery. But this is the thought. The thought is this. We are all different people. We all have a diverse set of gifts and callings. Right? We have different backgrounds. We've got different ethnicities. We have different political ideologies, different thoughts, the way we process things when they happen in life. We have different Enneagram types, right? We have different desires, right? So Paul's context isn't much different from ours. What sets the church apart from the rest of the world, big C, by the way, is that we can coexist, even with all of that diversity. We can exist, we can coexist with one another because we operate under a completely different banner. Paul talks about this unity at the beginning of chapter 4 when he's preaching to the church in Ephesus. He says, I therefore, Paul's in prison, by the way, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is our shared calling. You, me, have been called to walk in a certain way that exhibits humility, gentleness, and patience, where we bear with one another in love, with the hopes that we can maintain that unity of the Spirit in peace. So we're one body called to one hope, and that hope is Jesus Christ. This is our call. This is our banner. This is the banner that we operate under. This is what Paul's hope is for the church in Ephesus, and this is what our hope should be for here at Redemption's Hill. So can we all get behind this? Do we all want unity? Do we want to fight well for that? So in this fight for renewal, there are personal and corporate implications. And make no mistake, if you are seeking personal renewal, there will be times where this journey feels like a fight. Right? Personally, I don't always like using this type of terminology. I don't like using words like fight, battle, submission. But this is the type of imagery that Paul provides us with. In order for us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, to which I have been called, we've got to fight well. So what does that fighting look like on a base level, foundation-wise? What does it look like? I think Paul lays this out for us. It's two things. First, right off the bat, Paul says to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So we see initially that fighting well entails taking on a strength that's outside of ourselves. So God places himself as a support and a source of this strength. why support? Now, relying on the strength of the Lord, honestly, if I'm being a little selfish, relieves me of the pressure of performing and trying to preserve something out of my own solo effort. So we can fight well because we are in him. But there are two potential obstacles that I can see keeping us from obtaining this type of strength, from being strong in the Lord, as Paul puts it. I think the first being self-reliance, or what TJ alluded to in the first sermon, a hyper-individualism. The thought of being strong in something outside of ourselves is something we don't even consider when we encounter the opposition. Our natural inclination would be to put our heads down and grind it out, right? If I can just grind it out or just work harder, then I can get past this present difficulty through this present darkness, right? The second obstacle I can see is just downright fear. You are legit scared and lacking the confidence to go into this fight, right? When Mike Tyson was in the prime of his career, they would say that a lot of his opponents had lost the fight before they even got to the ring. Because if you just watched his knockout reel on YouTube, you would see why men were scared to get in the ring with him, right? They were scared. They lacked the confidence in their ability to win the fight. So you could either be so self-reliant that you wouldn't even consider the possibility of reaching for something outside of yourself, or you could just be downright scared. So you never actually engage the opposition out of fear. So Paul says a good place to start is to reach out for strength outside of yourself, not to a friend, but to be strong in the Lord, right? Being strong in the Lord is a minute-to-minute, hourly, daily reminder that we are in him. When we recognize that we are in him, these are the gospel truths that you say to yourself. You say, I am covered by his blood. I am robed in his righteousness. I am a member of his household. I am a son or a daughter of the king. I am in union with the king. I am his beloved. What I learned in prepping this whole sermon was that this is just one big reminder. This is just a big reminder to you guys, right? Secondly, we see that God not only does God provide support, but he also places himself as the source of this strength. God supports and strengthens us to fight well. Paul's careful in this wording. We don't merely supplement our strength with God's strength, right? God is not an accessory to our lives. He is the source of our lives. He's not pleased to just be a side item for you. And Paul uses that same type of wording all throughout Ephesians, but specifically, he goes in chapter 1, he says, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This is the type of power and strength we have access to when we are in him to fight well. The type of divine power that brings life to the dead and the foundation that enables us to fight well against the schemes of the devil. This is resurrection power. We have resurrection power. So what are we up against? Who is our opposition? What is our opposition? Paul makes it clear to us, our opposition is not mano y mano. It's not a physical fight. It's not an external fight. This isn't you versus me, although it can look like that at times. We can be at each other's throats sometimes. We're not up against flesh and blood. That's what Paul wants to tell us first, that we're not up against physical. This isn't a physical fight. But it often feels like we are fighting against the flesh. The fact that we are not fighting against flesh and blood, I think prioritizes the importance that being in him is a fundamental principle to fighting well. Now, let me give you some context. The church in Ephesus, they were no strangers to the occult. They dabbled in magic and sorcery, right? You can see all of that in Acts 19. But I'm going to give you a concise version of the events, and you might think these things are crazy that are happening, but this all happened according to Acts. So God was using Paul to do extraordinary miracles, right? Which meant he was healing sick, casting evil spirits away. The Spirit was using Paul in a major way to make way for the gospel to be preached, for churches to be planted in Ephesus. So much that Paul was doing so many awesome things, so many extraordinary things were happening because of Paul and his ministry, that people would take handkerchiefs and aprons that touched Paul, right, to go run back home to heal their friends and family. Right? I know this sounds really TBN right now, but just hang on, hang in there. Right? Now, the first few verses talk about his healing miracles and kind of his ministry in that. Then it cuts out to a place called the Sons of Sceva. They were a group of Jewish exorcists. Right? Now, this story is funny. So they're trying to heal people, but they see what Paul is doing. He's healing people in Jesus' name. So these Jewish exorcists, who don't believe in Jesus, by the way, they try to go cast an evil spirit out of this man that's possessed. But they bit off more than they can chew on this one. Because, one, they go to exorcise this demon out of this man, and they try to cast him out in Jesus' name. And immediately this evil spirit responds to them in their exorcism. He says, well, I know Jesus, and I know Paul, but who are you? Right? And immediately what happens is that this man attacks those seven exorcists. And he beats them up so bad that they ran out of there naked. Right? They're running down the street naked. Now, I'm not making this up. This passage, this all happened in Acts 19. I'm sorry. So what happens is that all these events, the word starts spreading around Ephesus, and people start turning to Christ. There's people are converting to Christ. And a lot of these people that dabbled in kind of this magic and this occult, they started burning their books, their magic books, and all the Harry Potter stuff. And I'd be surprised to hear if anyone here practices magic, honestly, but that's not the point. The point is that the fight is against something very powerful, something that can take someone hostage. And in usual Paul fashion, his words are always purposeful and intentional. He labels the opposition as rulers, as authorities, cosmic powers, present darkness, and spiritual forces of evil. You know, like, for me growing up in church, I grew up in a Hispanic church. It was all Spanish. It was Baptist and preaching, but Pentecostal and worship. And people danced. We had the tambourine lady. It was all of that. And everything, if anything went wrong, it was spiritual warfare. It was the devil. Everything was the devil, right? So much that it was a hyper focus. It was a hyper attention on the fact that anytime someone messed up or anything bad was happening in the church, it was the devil. The devil got the blame. So as I grew up and started thinking independently, I kind of started reading the Bible for myself and kind of reading some books, I made a mistake. What I did was that I threw the baby out with the bathwater. I started to wonder, which I don't think this is a bad thing to wonder, is when do we actually start taking responsibility for our own actions? I don't think that's a bad thing to think about. But to live as if spiritual warfare isn't a thing is a mistake that we often make. So in my self-reliance, I lived as if I denied the reality that the enemy does exist. I would read about the devil in Scripture, right? Especially when Jesus was tempted by him. But in day-to-day life, I didn't acknowledge his existence. So let me be the crazy guy for a second and say that the devil, that's right, the devil would love for all of us to think that he doesn't exist. So that if he doesn't exist, we never have to engage him in a fight. And by the way, he's lost the fight. Right? Martin Lloyd-Jones said it better than I could, so I'm going to read him. I am certain that one of the main causes of the ill state of the church today is the fact that the devil is being forgotten. All is attributed to us. We have all become so psychological in our attitude and thinking, we are ignorant of this great objective fact, the being, the existence of the devil, the adversary, the accuser, and his fiery darts. This is how powerful, wicked, and cunning the enemy is. He's managed to make us think and live like he doesn't exist. We've become so distracted from the realities of spiritual warfare. I feel crazy even saying the devil. But this is the reality. Spiritual warfare is real. But our distraction and our deception have kept us out of the fight. Now, I could I could do this and I'd be justified in doing so. I could attack kind of existing kind of power structures that are in our societies today that have been used against different people to oppress and abuse these people. I could say that the 290 Sri Lankan brothers and sisters that were in church last week during Easter that got killed in church, I could say that those are all acts of the devil, right? I wouldn't be wrong. And you actually might even question the validity of those statements. But before we can actually work out how this warfare has played out in today's current events, I think we need to get past our own deception. We've deceived ourselves in believing that the devil isn't real, that there is a fight to be had. Now, this doesn't come on my authority. This comes by authority of God, because he says the Bible attributes this level of power to the enemy. And this isn't something that's just made up. This fight is serious. The enemy is powerful. The enemy is wicked. The enemy is cunning. And we only harm ourselves when we make our adversary small and intimidating. So now that I've got your attention, I want to say this. There is hope. God has equipped us to fight well. And in the words of TJ, you don't want to be the naked guy running out into battle. Don't be that guy. All right? So let's go back to the equation. Seek plus submit equals renewal. All right? The first real enemy in your life isn't Satan. I want to say that now. The first real enemy in your life is your unsubmitted self-life, is yourself. Right? You are struggling against your own agendas and passions. And this is the heart of spiritual warfare. Now, confession would be a great place to start. Confess your unwillingness to relinquish control and you're bent towards trying to accomplish your own agenda. Oh, well, I wanted to do such and such with so and so on such and such date. Now, honestly, the enemy can care less about your plans. He doesn't work on your calendar. And he would love to mess it all up for you. That's the naked guy running into battle, by the way. The unprepared, the self-reliant, the selfish, cocky, self-righteous, naked guy. That is the naked guy running into battle. You are unprepared for the fight. So if you don't know how to fight well, let's start here. Your second real enemy is Satan. It is the devil. And we got something for him. This would have been the perfect time to kind of walk out in that gladiator costume, right? And I'm sure you guys would have loved it. You probably would have laughed at me. But Paul tells his church, take up the whole armor of God. So we know that earlier Paul implores the church to be strong in the Lord. But how are we to be strong in the Lord? Simple, by putting on the whole armor of God. Paul, again, just by calling it armor of God, he emphasizes that the source of strength in our armor is from God. Now, we won't be able to take a stand or stand our ground through kind of this vigorous and generous application of our good deeds or stronger willpower, right? If I could just work a little harder, devote a little more time, whatever. But through the confidence and dependence we have on God's provision, that's how we are able to arm ourselves well for battle. Now, God's armor also enables the stand that spiritual warfare requires, but we're also required to take a stand. Right? So there's an effort required on our end. There's a necessity for our efforts, but we can never believe that our efforts alone are sufficient to protect us from the enemy's assaults. So what does all the armor of God consist of? Well, we have the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel of peace as your Air Jordans, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. We have six pieces in total. Now, trying to understand this part, this is the biggest part. I kept picturing Pastor Mike as a youth, right? And this was the hardest part for my preparation. Because not only that, but the temptation is to stir up as much as of my own and your own sureness, right? Your own willpower or self-belief to make this feel like this all depends on your ability to arm yourself. Now, the text can make it feel that way, too. But I think we can miss the point that Paul is trying to convey to us by placing that type of expectation on ourselves. So we have to ask these questions. How do I, Dennis, how do I supply the helmet of salvation? Salvation is definitely out of my hands, right? Or how could I be responsible for the sword of the Spirit? Now, I could spit some scripture towards the enemy. Jesus did that, right? Right? But I can't provide the Spirit. And the Spirit is what inspires the Word. We miss the point when we think we can arm ourselves by our own actions against the opposition. So instead of thinking, how can I, Dennis, provide truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, and the Spirit, we should be asking first and foremost, who supplies truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, and the Spirit? The weapons of our warfare are what God, not us, supplies us with. And the weapons of our warfare are mighty. God, He gives us truth in a time of culture that doesn't operate kind of under a single purpose, but the church strives to operate under the single unified truth of the gospel. God gives us righteousness in a culture that would try to merit its own salvation through just being a good person. Just be a good person. God gives us the gospel of peace in a culture that is constantly finding new vices to wreak havoc over lives. God gives us faith to lay hold of Him and all His promises in a culture of living my best life now. God gives us salvation to conform us more and more into His likeness while culture is constantly changing what you should live and look like. Lastly, God gives us His Spirit so we can cast away all self-reliance and cowardice and all scared, you know, being terrified of the enemy, to engage the enemy confidently. Now, if my only armor in the battle against Satan is my adequacy, then I'm done for. You are no match for the enemy, but God is. And because of the armor He has prepared for us, we can take a confident stand against the enemy. Now, I do want to say this. It is important to be consistent in your disciplines. It is. I think this will help with our confidence in our ability to use God's armor. The danger lies in, though, when we begin to believe that our spiritual protection rests on the quality of our spiritual disciplines. This can lead to unbelief. And as a result, we deny our need for grace. And we begin to assert our own rule over ourselves. Brian Chappell said it best. He said, "We do not put on the armor of God by trusting in the more vigorous performance of our duties, but by relying on God's provision for our protection." Are you relying on God's provision for your protection? Now, lastly, Paul urges the church to do one last thing. He urges them to pray at all times in the Spirit. Now, this alone could be the most important thing that we can practically import into our lives immediately. Pray in the Spirit. What is praying in the Spirit? To answer that, let me tell you what it's not. It's not praying in the flesh, right? That's the type of prayer that kind of calls on your own human effort to kind of push past difficult times in life, right? I think the best way for me to kind of imagine what praying in the Spirit is, like, I've been on trails a lot lately, and sometimes you'll hit an ascent on a trail, right? You'll start hitting this incline. And I have this Fitbit, so it tells me because it starts vibrating because my heart rate goes crazy. And, you know, it tells me my distance. It tells me the elevation level that I'm hitting, my pace. It tells me my heart rate. And it also gives me an estimate of the amount of calories I'm burning. So I hit this incline on the walk, on the trail. But I know that at the height of this incline, there's going to be a decline, right? There's going to be an ascent that happens. And that's what I picture praying in the Spirit to be like. When you hit that decline, what happens? My pace increases, and my momentum picks up. That's how I see praying in the Spirit to be like. We experience this carried or driven feeling in prayer that's fueled by the Spirit of God. So why do we want to pray in the Spirit? Well, And if you want to fight well against the enemy, you have to submit your wills and your desires to God. And that will only happen with help from the Spirit of God. This isn't some sort of ethereal or spacey experience, right? It's very much on the ground. You're not floating in the air here. This is a deep, groaning plea for the Spirit to stir up within you a fervor for him, a love for God. So when the enemy makes his advances, we can take a stand with confidence in the strength that God provides us to fight well. Paul prayed this for the church in Ephesus, and I think we need to pray this over Redemption's Hill. He says, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom this whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide, how long, and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all fullness of God." Band, you can come back up. You have resurrection power through the Spirit. And it is because of this power that we are able to fight well. Now, today we have Lord's Supper like we do every week. And maybe you focus your prayers on certain things before you come up and do the Lord's Supper. And maybe this is a time for you to acknowledge that you have been out of the fight. And maybe you need to ask the Lord and his Spirit to help you get into the fight. Now, if you're going to do Lord's Supper, the only thing we ask is that you have Christ. You have decided to pursue Christ, that you are a Christ follower. Now, Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, he gives them an instruction for how to properly look at the Lord's Supper and how to properly process these things. He says in chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And may we never forget it." Let's pray. Father, we ask you to work in our hearts, Lord, to do a work that only you can do, Lord. I pray that as we sing these songs, as we take in what we just heard, or even what it is that you're working in our hearts at this moment, Lord, even if it's not related to what we've heard, Lord, that you would give us greater clarity, that you would give us wisdom in this time to how to navigate through life. Lord, we love you. We're grateful for your grace and your mercy. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.